You remember the incident that's recorded in the second chapter of Luke. Perhaps it's the third. But it was a time for her purification, according to the law of Moses. And Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus into the temple. Now the record says that there was a man by the name of Simeon who had been told by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. He would not die until he had seen the hope about which the prophets had written. And the Spirit of God led Simeon into the temple at the same time that Joseph and Mary entered the temple with the baby Jesus. And Simeon took that little baby in his arms. And he said, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen the hope of Israel, and a light to lighten the Gentiles. Lord, I'm ready to go home to heaven. I have seen the Messiah." I think that's one of the most beautiful incidents recorded in the gospel record, and I think it's one of the most significant. Think of the spiritual insight of this godly man, Simeon. Looking at that little baby and seeing in that baby the Messiah and the light to lighten the Gentiles. Now I want to speak about that for a few minutes, and I think you've already guessed that this has nothing to do with the notes that I have in front of me here. I would like you to see, and as that song, The Unveiled Christ, was being sung, much as I love the doctrine which I have been giving you, I feel like our minds have been more preoccupied with doctrine than with Jesus. And so I want us to think about him for just a little while. And I would like you to see tonight that in Jesus, in the person of Jesus, is all that you need for now and forever. No matter what your need may be in the future, no matter how complex it will be resolved, if you'll just come to Jesus. And everything that I could say about grace and temptation and the power of the gospel is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, for example, tells us in his Colossian epistle, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." How big is God? I suppose that there are many, many Christians who, though they have perhaps never expressed it, have the feeling that God is bigger than Jesus. that Jesus is something less than God, though he is God, but not quite all of God. Something less. But the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he adds, by the way, in the 10th verse of that second chapter of Colossians, and you are complete in him. You remember when Philip asked the question of Jesus, recorded in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. He said, Lord, if you would only show us the Father, that would suffice. And you remember Jesus' answer. How long must I be with you, and you still do not know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. When you look at me, you see the Father. When men say to me, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, but I believe in God, I say to them, tell me about your God. And it takes them less than 30 seconds to tell me all they know about their God. I don't know any other God than Jesus, do you? If Jesus isn't God, I still must worship Jesus because he's the most God-like person I know. He's the most God-like person in history. Jesus is the God of the Christian. I wonder sometimes if Jesus doesn't have to say to you, how long must I be with you and you still do not know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I can't explain this. No theologian can explain it. But I'll tell you this much, that if you just keep getting better acquainted with Jesus, you'll find that you're knowing God better and better. You just keep on getting to know Jesus better, and God will not be a mystery to you. But you try to know God apart from Jesus Christ, and he will become an increasing mystery. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I was telling Gene this afternoon about an experience we had in California some years ago. On a Friday afternoon, I received a telephone call. I was way in a little tiny office way up high in one of the rooms of the Hollywood Church, Presbyterian Church, and this fellow wanted to know if he could see me. He was just down from Stanford University, and I said yes. So he came up to the office. His name was Irving Hellman. He was a tall, thin Jewish boy, the scion of the largest, the most influential Jewish family in Southern California, the Hellman Hamburger Jewish clan. His family owned all the May Company stores and the Union Bank, etc. And for 3 hours or more, Irving Hellman told me one of the most amazing stories that I'd ever heard in my life. He told me how that when he was an undergraduate at Stanford before the war, that he had been urged again and again by one of the students to attend a certain class which was being held every Sunday morning at the home of one of the math professors at Stanford. And he at first declined to go. He didn't think he wanted to get in on this thing. He knew it was something about the New Testament, and he wasn't particularly interested in being a Jew. But they kept pressing him to come, and finally, out of curiosity as much as anything, Irv went to this class. And he met there a group of students who, under the direction of this math professor, were meeting every Sunday morning at 6 o'clock and studying at least till noon and often till 3 or 4 in the afternoon the three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They would not study John's gospel because they believed that that was not trustworthy. It had to do too much with the supernatural, and they did not believe that Jesus was God. They would not study the epistles of the New Testament for the same reason. But they were on a quest for the historic Jesus. And they had laid down some very strict ground rules which guided them in their study. For example, nobody was allowed to issue an opinion in this study. The study was completely inductive, and anybody who had an opinion outside of the text itself, if he uttered this opinion, was rigidly disciplined by the group, and they took this very seriously. Now, this group grew through the years, according to Irving, and then came the war, and he, along with a lot of other fellows, went into the war. He ended up as a major in the army, having gone through most of the North African, Italian campaigns. Came back after the war, not knowing quite what he wanted to do, except that above everything else, he'd like to get back in this study class at Stanford University. And so he decided, though he wasn't particularly interested in law, to enroll in the Graduate School of Law at Stanford in order that he could be in this Sunday morning study group. It was still going strong. He'd been in it now for 3 years. This was in 1948. And the upshot of this diligent, intensive, concentrated study on the part of these students, and more students had been drawn in from the Stanford campus and from Cal and from some of the other campuses in the Bay Area, the upshot of it was that these students had concluded that the most important thing in life was to know God's will and to do it, and furthermore, that the key to the will of God lay with Jesus, but they couldn't figure out Jesus. So these students had decided that they were going to devote themselves completely to discover the Jesus of history in the Synoptic Gospels. Some of those students were just 2 or 3 months from graduation, and they dropped out of Stanford and Cal and other schools. The students that were engaged broke their engagements because they didn't want any relationship that would interfere with this discovery of Jesus. Irving Hellman himself took all the money that he had out of the bank, many thousands of dollars, and invested in this organization, as did other students called Students Concerned. They were dedicated to the proposition that the most important thing in life was to know God's will and to do it, and that somehow the key to the will of God lay with Jesus, and they had to discover Jesus. Now, he was at that point when he talked to me for 3 hours in the study in Hollywood. And he was down there with a group of these students concerned, and there was something so vital and so dynamic and so on fire and so challenging about these young men and women that they had been at City College and USC and UCLA and out in Pomona to a little group of colleges out there, and everywhere they went, they were getting students to drop out of school, even though graduation or the end of school was just a month or two away. They were getting students who were engaged to break their engagements, to take all the money they had out of the bank and invest it in the Students Concerned, dedicated to the proposition that the will of God is the most important thing in life, they must find it and do it, and that somehow, if they could only get to know Jesus, the historic Jesus, they'd learn the secret. Well, I was flabbergasted by this story. I had never heard of such dedication. I called a couple of the fellows who were in the church, and I knew were around the church that day, and asked them to come up and meet Irving Hellman. And then, at the close of our little time together, I invited him to be at a prayer meeting the next morning, Saturday morning, which we had every Saturday morning for several years. In fact, it's still going on in Southern California at Dr. Muir's home at 6:30 on Saturday morning. And I asked Irving Hellman if he would join us for this prayer meeting the next morning. And he said, I'd like to. I arranged to pick him up. That morning, about 5:30, when I was shaving in front of the mirror, all of a sudden, the epistle to the Colossians popped into my mind. Colossians. It was as though it was written on the mirror in front of my face. Colossians. I finished shaving, got dressed, picked up Irving Hellman, went out to the prayer meeting. Now there were about 25 or 30 college kids gathered there for that prayer meeting. And we had a very simple format. Somebody would suggest an epistle or a book or something, or that is a book of the Bible that we should read, and we'd be seated in this large circle, and somebody would begin to read. He'd read as far as he wanted to, and then somebody else would pick up from there. If anybody felt like making a comment, he could. There was complete liberty. When we'd read the epistle, if we had anything to talk about, we'd talk about it, and then we'd drop to our knees and have a long season of prayer. I shall never forget this, for Irving Hellman sat in a very low davenport that was comfortable and soft, and his big, long legs made his knees come right up about around his ears, and he held his New Testament in between his legs and just watched every word in the Epistle to the Colossians. You see, he had never looked at the New Testament except from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he was rigidly committed not to look at John or any of the epistles. But here he sat. Well, there wasn't a comment that morning. We just read Colossians, read it right around until we were through. And when we were through reading Colossians, there was just a moment of silence, and Irving Hellman dropped his New Testament to the floor, and he leaped to his feet, and he shouted to the top of his voice, "This is it! This is the key to Jesus! I've discovered Jesus!" And he was changed like that by the power of God. With all of that reading in the Synoptic Gospel, 6, 8, 10 hours a week, a Sunday, in addition to during the time in the week, for at least 5 years, in the most diligent, disciplined, intensive, concentrated study, and Jesus was still a mystery. And one reading of Colossians, and he discovered that Jesus was God. And Irving Hellman rushed back to Stanford University. He could hardly wait till Sunday morning. That was Saturday. He rushed back, and his Sunday morning was there at the professor's house bright and early, and he rushed into the middle of the group, and he said, "I've got the secret. I've discovered the secret. Jesus is God." Well, you know what they did. Well, there were many who came to know Christ. As a result of Irving Hellman's testimony, these students had committed themselves that summer then to spend the whole summer off in the forest in very primitive camping conditions, spending every day, 7 days a week, studying Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Irving was committed to be with them, as was his fiancée, and he invited a couple of fellows from the Hollywood Presbyterian Church to be with them. These fellows committed themselves to this discipline. But the interesting thing was that by the end of the summer, students concerned fell apart. And of course, the reason was obvious, because here, those who were to be so very objective and so very honest in their study and so very scientific and so very inductive, when they were confronted with the testimony of Irving and his fiancée and each of the other students who came to know Christ as Irving would testify to them, they discovered that they weren't quite as scientific and objective as they thought they were. They just refused this knowledge. And so students concerned fell all apart, and nobody's ever heard of it since. You see, you just challenge anybody that doesn't know anything about God to get acquainted with Jesus, and if he does, he'll get to know God, because Jesus is God. All there is of God is in Jesus Christ. All there is of God. Furthermore, all God says, he says through Christ. You know how the author of Hebrews opens his epistle? "God, who at sundry times and in divers manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." If you want to hear what God has to say today, you better listen to Jesus. Jesus is God's last word to the world. Jesus is God's final word. And whatever he has to say to you, he says in Jesus Christ, his Son. Now the Pharisees kept rationalizing their rejection of Jesus Christ by saying, "We believe Moses." Jesus said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me." The fact that you don't believe me proves that you don't believe Moses. They said, "Abraham is our father." He said, "If Abraham were your father, you would believe me. For Abram believed in me. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The very fact that you reject me proves that you're not really sons of Abraham in the true sense. And of course, Paul demonstrates this in his epistle to the Galatians as well as Romans 11. No? They said, God is our Father. We believe in God. He said, if you believed in God, you would believe in me, for I came from God. He sent me. You are of your father, the devil. If you believed in God, you'd believe in me. For a man to say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, is like saying, I believe in God, but I don't believe in God. Anybody that says to me, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ, is just testifying that he doesn't really believe in God. All God says, he says in Jesus. And if you want to hear God, listen to Jesus. And then all God offers, he offers in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, all the promises of God are in him, yea, and amen to the glory of God by us. All God's promises have their yes in Jesus Christ. It is as though Jesus is the Christmas package in which God wrapped up all that he was going to offer to the world. All God offers. He is our wisdom. In him is stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the way, the truth, and the life. God has made him our wisdom, our sanctification, our righteousness, our redemption. He is our peace. He is our strength. He is the light of the world. He is our bread from heaven. Everything God gives to man, he gives in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you have Jesus, you have everything God offers. Then everything God plans, he plans in Jesus Christ. I love Philip's translation of Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Jesus Christ. That everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All human history shall be consummated in Christ. Everything that exists in heaven or in earth shall find its perfection and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Why a man can't be perfected outside of Christ. That's why a man can't be fulfilled outside of Jesus Christ. That's why life is a dead end outside of Jesus Christ. Because he is our fulfillment. He is our perfection. History is working out to Jesus Christ. And when the last event and the last incident of human history is over, there shall be Jesus Christ. Arnold J. Toynbee, in his study of history, has a chapter on saviors. And in this chapter, he divides saviors into four categories. First of all, a Savior with a scepter, the political Savior, the King, the Emperor. Secondly, the Savior with a sword, the military Savior. Thirdly, the Savior with a book, the philosopher. And finally, the God-man Saviors. And one by one, Toynbee treats these categories of Saviors and disposes of them because none of them have been able to overcome the great enemy, death. Having disposed of the first three categories, he takes the fourth, the God-man Saviors. And he discusses the God-man inventions of Greek mythology and one by one disposes of them for the same reason, because they were too victimized by man's greatest enemy, death. He concludes that chapter by saying that there is only one Savior who qualifies to save all civilizations. That is the Savior. And the reason he qualifies is because he defeated the enemy, death, by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. And then Toynbee concludes that chapter by saying, when the last civilization shall have come to its end, and we are at the river of death, there on the other side, filling the whole horizon with himself, will be the Savior, waiting to see of the travail of his soul and rejoice. Only one person in all of history who was not defeated by death, Jesus Christ. All God plans, he plans in Jesus. For he has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All God is in Jesus. All God says, he says in Jesus. All God gives, he gives in Jesus. All God plans, he plans in Jesus. All that you need is Jesus. Jesus plus anything else is heresy. I told a story at the lunch table yesterday, which Harry Rimmer told me. He told how when he was a chaplain, sort of an unofficial chaplain to the woodcutters up in the deep woods of the Pacific Northwest many years ago, that he had one young man that was very anxious to preach, and he kept asking for the privilege of preaching, and finally Harry allowed him to go to one little chapel that was deep in the timber to preach one Sunday. And Harry had his service early where he was, and then hurried through the timbers to get to this chapel where this young novice was preaching. Harry arrived when the sermon was almost over, and he said there was a great big lumberman standing in the doorway, a great big fellow that literally filled the doorway with his physique. And so Harry said, I didn't bother going in. I just stood behind this lumberman and waited till the young man finished his sermon. And then he said the young man made a mistake that he should never have made, but you could tell that he was a novice. He asked if there were any questions. And he said there was silence for a few moments, and finally this great big lumberjack, behind whom Harry Rimmer, who was not too big a man, as you will recall, stood. And this great big lumberjack said, I want to ask a question. And he told how when he was a little boy, he had accepted Christ as his Savior. He had had very godly parents. He had been very active in the Sunday school and the church until about 10 or 15 years before this, And then the temptations of the lumber camp became too great for him. And for about 10 or 15 years, he had been living a life of complete sin. And then he said to that young preacher, he said, "Preacher, tell me, how can I find Jesus Christ after all these years of terrible sin?" And the young preacher, who didn't know Jesus too well then or the book too well then, said to the lumberjack, "Sir, you go right back where you left Jesus, and he'll be waiting for you." And he told how when he was a little boy, he had accepted Christ as his Savior. He had had very godly parents. He had been very active in the Sunday school and the church until about 10 or 15 years before this. And then the temptations of the lumber camp became too great for him. And for about 10 or 15 years, he had been living a life of complete sin. And then he said to that young preacher, he said, "Preacher, tell me, how can I find Jesus Christ after all these years of terrible sin?" And the young preacher, who didn't know Jesus too well then or the book too well then, said to the lumberjack, "Sir, you go right back where you left Jesus, and he'll be waiting for you." Well, Harry said, this big lumberjack, you could almost feel it as his chin dropped in his chest. And he turned around, didn't even see me or feel me. He brushed me and walked out into the timber. Harry said, I watched him for a few moments and I could just see him retracing those last 10 or 15 years of sin. I could see him wading back through all of that sin to try to get to Jesus. And he was shaking his head. And he said, I hurried over where this big lumberjack was standing and I tapped him on the back. And I said, "Sir, you know, you left Jesus way back there, but Jesus has never left you. He's right here. He's just been waiting for this moment. You don't have to go all the way back 10 years ago. He's just waiting for you right now to come to him and confess, and he'll forgive." And Harry Rimmer said, the big old lumberjack, though he didn't make a sound, the tears started coursing down his cheeks and dripping off his chin as he opened his heart to Jesus. And in 1 second, Jesus transcended those 15 years of sin. You see, it really isn't complicated. It's so simple. Just come to Jesus. I don't care how far out you get. He'll be there. I don't care how hard you try to walk away from him. He'll be right with you. Just waiting for the moment when you say, "Jesus, I come again." You'll never have a problem that will not be resolved if you come to Jesus. Dr. Ray Lindquist tells a story, and I don't resort to stories like this very often, neither does Dr. Lindquist. This is the reason I have the courage to tell this story. But he tells the story of a lad who worked in the shipyards of Scotland many years ago. And this little lad, every noon hour, would come down out of the ship and go into the church that was right next door to the shipyards. And he'd go to the front pew of the church, and he'd have his little lunch, and then he'd pray a very brief prayer. The pastor became very curious. He used to watch the boy from the rear of the sanctuary, and finally he decided that he'd find out what this boy was praying. And so He situated himself in such a way that he could hear the boy the next day when he came into the chapel and went down to the front and sat in the front pew. And the little boy had a very simple prayer. He'd just say, "Jesus, this is Jimmy." Every day, "Jesus, this is Jimmy." One day, Jimmy was working up in the scaffolding high up in the ship, and he fell off and was killed. And because of his frequenting of the chapel next to the shipyards, his service was held there, and the pastor had the funeral for this little boy, and he told this story of how he watched little Jimmy come in every noon hour, open up his little lunch pail, have his lunch, then put the remains in the pail, put the cover on the pail, put it under the pew, and then with folded hands say, "Jesus, this is Jimmy." And then the pastor said, "Now, I can just see Jimmy climbing that golden staircase. And I can see him walking through the pearly gates. And I can see him walking down those streets of gold, at the end of which there is a throne, incandescent, dazzling light. And on that throne there is seated a figure." And he said, "I can see little Jimmy walking down that golden street toward that throne. And just as Jimmy gets almost to the throne, the figure rises and steps down and puts out his hand and says, 'Jimmy, this is Jesus.'" To live is Jesus Christ. To die is just more of Jesus Christ. Now, we've been dabbling in some very complicated Bible verses, theological expressions, talking about grace and temptation and all of these things. But you know, the only thing that's really important is to be very sure that you know Jesus and that you love Jesus and that you've given yourself to Jesus. And He owns you and possesses you. I was at a conference in Washington, D.C., one of our Christian leadership conferences, and I hadn't been able to get out of the hotel for 3 days, and I'd had very little sleep. And I was up in my room in the hotel, just too tired even to take off my clothes, I just flopped on the bed. And as I lay there looking up at the ceiling of the room, it seemed as though there were two circles revolving about my head. I didn't see them really, except in my mind's eye. One of those circles seemed to represent the person of Jesus. The other seemed to represent my doctrine, my theology. And as I watched, it seemed as though those two circles diverged. And I found myself enamored of the circle of theology, of doctrine, of dogma. And I followed this circle in my mind's imagination. I followed this circle as it got farther and farther away from Jesus. And I had the unusual experience of feeling my life shrivel up, get dry, cold, dehydrate. I just felt my soul was like a prune. And so quickly I turned in my imagination to the circle of Jesus. And as I looked at Jesus, I began to feel life pour into my soul again. And then it seemed as though the circle of my doctrine came back toward the center and passed in front of the circle of Jesus, and the doctrine, the circle of doctrine, got smaller and smaller and smaller until it was just a pinpoint. And the circle representing Jesus got larger and larger and larger, and it went through the walls of the room, and it just seemed like it went out to infinity. And as I followed this in my imagination, I felt my soul relax and stretch and breathe. I could just feel the life pouring into it again, and the strength and the warmth and the love. Oh, how I thank God for that experience, because it taught me that it's quite possible to get your theology separated from the person of Jesus Christ. I know evangelical Christians who are impeccable so far as their dogma is concerned. As a matter of fact, so impeccable is their dogma that they have dogmatic personalities. They are just like stones. They're hard. They're inflexible. They are cold. They are without love. They are dried up. They are repugnant. They alienate people. They believe everything right about Jesus Christ. But their life is centered not in Christ, but in what they believe about Him. And they are a reproach to the Savior. Then I know other Christians who just love Jesus. Nothing wrong with their theology, but Jesus Christ is more important than their doctrine. He is the center of their lives. He is the circumference of their lives. And they're loving and warm and compelling and attractive. They have a tremendous appeal in their lives. They're Christ-like. They're filled with joy. Their lives are radiant. Their lives are refreshing. Which kind of a person are you? Do you just love dogma or Jesus? Is the center of your life creed or is it Christ? I know some other Christians whose lives have become centered in a crusade. It's usually against something. They're crusaders. They're so busy crusading against something, they don't have any time for Jesus. And their lives become the same way as the one whose life is centered in dogma. Heartless. Thoughtless, critical, censorious, loveless. See, if the devil can just keep you from being preoccupied with Jesus, he will. He's quite happy for your doctrine to be correct, if he can just get you centered in that instead of Jesus. He doesn't mind. He wants you to become just a rock-like, inflexible, dogmatic personality. Or if he can just get you all wrapped up in some crusade, get you really crusading against something, he's very happy, because he knows this too can defeat you as a person. You see, dear friend, if Jesus Christ is not the center of your life, you are an eccentric Christian. How well do you know Jesus? How much do you love Jesus? How important is Jesus to you? When you read your Bible, is it just to get smarter about the book or to know Jesus better? When you read the Bible, is it just to accumulate more biblical knowledge? Or is it in order that Jesus might be more familiar to you? How important is Jesus to you? This is the measure of authentic Christian maturity: the importance of Jesus, the person, to you as a Christian. Let us pray. Now, as we are bowed in prayer this evening, you look into your own heart, will you? Not into someone else's, just your own. And you ask yourself if there's anything in your life more important than Jesus Christ. Anyone. Is it possible that something very good in and of itself has replaced Christ in your life? Have your doctrinal views crowded him out? Have you got a crusade on that has crowded him out? Or is Jesus more important than anyone else or anything else? Someone here tonight, perhaps, who has been out of fellowship with Jesus for a long time. And you've fallen into this trap that's so easy to fall into, that you can't come to Jesus. You've got to sort of earn the right to come. You feel that you've got to somehow atone for your own sin, make up for your mistakes. And all the time, Jesus is just waiting for you to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, in him shall be a well of water springing up unto life eternal. And you're so thirsty, Your life is so dehydrated. Perhaps you've just been busy for Jesus. This happens too. Just been busy for Him. You've been so busy for Jesus, you haven't had any time with Him. And what Jesus wants more than your service is yourself. He wants you. He wants you to give yourself to Him. He wants just to be with you, like He chose the original apostles to be with Him. So I invite you tonight, whatever your need is, whatever your problem, however far you may have wandered in your own life away from Jesus Himself, in 1 second you can step back into His presence, into perfect fellowship with Him. Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. In this moment of silence, I invite you, I urge you, to come to Jesus and see how quickly He will transcend the hours or the days or the weeks or the months or the years that you've been out of fellowship with Him. Some of you have a problem, a burden, a difficulty, a load, a decision. Come to Jesus with that. You'll find He's quite adequate. Nothing is too hard for Him. Don't argue about this until you've at least given Jesus a chance to prove how sufficient and adequate He is. Don't be a fool. Don't argue. Come to Jesus and let Him prove how completely He can satisfy your need. Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for Thyself. We're ashamed, Lord Jesus, when we think how often we are more interested in the gifts than the giver, in the benefits than the benefactor. Forgive us, Lord Jesus. Tonight we come. We love Thee. We give Thee ourselves. We want to be Thine. Utterly, completely, wholly, without reservation, unconditionally, Thine. We come, and we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast said, whosoever cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Thank Thee, Lord Jesus. Amen.